Now, you know, when we come to the Bible and we study different ideas, a lot of times there are certain biblical words that we commonly use, and we know that they define important concepts, but yet in using them, I'm not sure that we always really clearly think through their meaning. For example, some of the most foundational words in our faith is the word confession and repentance, you know, really significant words. But do we know what they really mean? And so let me start really by asking, you know, what is biblical repentance? What does that mean? Is it simply saying that we need to, you know, acknowledge our sins before God and say that we're sorry? Is it about saying the right words? Let me even help you think this through. Many of us who have young children know what it is to try to teach our children to repent or to confess once they have done something wrong. And a lot of times they've done something wrong, and we try to say, well, you need to say that you're sorry. What have you done? What do you say they're sorry? And a lot of times what we get is a little more than a forced, I'm sorry, you know, or to their, you know, their sibling, I'm sorry, you know, can I go and play now? And they've said the right words, but we look at that and say, is that repentance? Is that what God wants from us? Simply to, well, okay, I'll acknowledge that I did something was wrong. I'll say the right words. Or is there something more? You know, there have been times that I've been with Christian friends, and they are choosing and will acknowledge, yes, I'm choosing to do something that I know is wrong. And what they'll tell me is they'll say, you know, well, I know it's going to be wrong, but, you know, when I'm done sinning, I'll just come and ask God for forgiveness at that time. And again, you look at that and you say, is that right theology? Is that what God wants from us? You know, there's no brokenness or sorrow over their sin. There's no desire to change. In fact, what they're implying is, well, I'm going to do this, and if I have a chance to do it again, I'll do it again, and I'll just come and I'll say the right words, because if I say the right words, well, then God has to forgive me. Is biblical repentance more? Well, does it need to require sorrow? But is sorrow even what it requires? Because again, those of us who are parents know that there are times that we can confront our children over sin. And next thing you know, they're weeping and gnashing and they're crying and they're, oh, I'm so sorry. But a lot of times that's because not only they're caught, but there's a consequence and they fear the consequence. And you have to say, is the sorrow over the action or is it over being caught and the possible consequences? And what is true confession before God? And to ask that question, what we have to say, okay, what is biblical repentance? It makes sense to say, let's go to the Bible and see what it says. And out of all the passages in the Bible, if there's a passage that illustrates it, that shows us a picture of what it is, one of the most beautiful pictures throughout the whole Bible is the story that we're looking at here today, not only the sin of David and Bathsheba, but specifically his confession and repentance after he was confronted with that sin. So let's start by, again, looking at the context. And we saw that we've seen in the past couple weeks, David's sin and then the grace of God's confrontation. You know, we've seen in David's story through the first 20 years of his reign, you know, God has made him king. And through the first 20 years, you know, the Bible portrays David as the godly king that Israel needed. It's not to say that he was perfect. Actually, we see even in his story that he had areas of compromise that kind of undercut part of his life and set him up for his eventual fall. But on the whole, he had been a great king who desired to honor God, who tried to submit to God and honor God in all that he has done. But then we see in 2 Samuel 11 that this great king, this godly king, this great warrior, was still susceptible to temptation and ultimately to great sin. And David at this point in time was probably somewhere around 50 years old. He'd likely been king for somewhere around 20 years and been reigning, but yet in the midst of that, he's now blindsided, in a sense, by sin that he didn't see coming, but that had been set up by compromises along the way. And next thing you know, he's giving in to his lust. He's acting in adultery with Bathsheba. And then when she becomes pregnant, he tries to cover up his sin, at first in a seemingly deceptive, but somewhat innocent way. And ultimately, he became so blind to his own sin that he resorted to having someone killed, so having her husband murdered to be able to cover it up. And then between chapters 11 and 12, David lived a life of hypocrisy. And he lived a deception for the better part of the year. And it seemed as if you would read this, that it's almost like he got away with it. And then ultimately, we see that he didn't get away with it because God was aware of it, and he sent his prophet Nathan to come and confront David. And we saw that a lot of last week, is that God confronted him, not just by accusing him, and here's what you've done, and God's mad, and here's how you're going to suffer, but he confronted him with a story that dug beneath his defenses to get to his heart, because God was concerned about his heart. Now, anyone who reads this will say that surely this is, you know, one of these great stories of drama. You know, when you look at this, the drama, the emotion, all of this, you know, David and his sin and regretting that, Nathan and all of that, and one of the most dramatic scenes in all the Bible, if not all of history. And if there's any question of that, all you have to do is you have to look at art. You know, throughout the centuries, you have had numerous, you know, artists that have painted scenes and of all the different aspects of this. You know, they've painted a lot with David and Bathsheba. We're not going to show that on Sunday morning. It's kind of a little more R-rated. But you've had, you know, paintings. In more recent time, you've had countless movies that have been made that have dealt with specifically with this part of the story, or many movies that have been made about David's life as a whole. But what's interesting is when you look at these various movies, they all have a woman on there. They all have Bathsheba. They all have that as a key part of the story, because everyone knows how vital it is. I mean, even saw last week, even VeggieTales had to make a movie about this. You know, so this is a great story. It's dramatic. And when we look at this such as a dramatic emotional story, we might be tempted to think, you know, boy, I'm thankful that God gave us this story. And, you know, but what we have here is what happened. I wonder what actually was going on underneath. What was going on in David's mind and heart? What was he thinking and feeling during this time? Wouldn't it be great if we could know that? And the incredible thing is, in this one story, we can know that. Because in this one story, what we have is that David wrote his private thoughts. He wrote his thoughts, his feelings, his emotions, his response of what happened during this time and after Nathan's confrontation. He wrote it in two psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And so what we're going to do this morning is to spend time looking at those private thoughts that are, you know, kind of referred to in 2 Samuel, but that are really expounded on and explained in these two psalms. So first of all, we're going to go to Psalm 32, and we're going to see that here in Psalm 32, we see that David challenges us, you know, that our natural tendencies when we sin are all wrong. And what we need to do, he tells us, is that we need to run towards God and allow God to, in a sense, invert our wrong perceptions so that we can see his truth. We can see reality as God sees it. 2 Samuel tells us that after having Uriah killed, it looked like David had gotten away with his sin. It looked like there was, we know that there was probably about a year period. And in that year, we might look at that and say, man, David's getting away with it. He's living the high life. You know, he's enjoying life with his new wife and everything's going great. And if all we had was 2 Samuel, we might conclude that that was the case. However, we have David's thoughts, and he tells us some of what was going on during that time, during that period of year. And we realize that, no, he didn't get away with it. On the surface, things looked great. On the surface, it looked like he was doing great. But God was convicting him, and God was working on his heart the whole time. I'll put these verses up here. Psalm 32, starting in verse 1. It said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And here is he, after the confrontation, he's saying, I'm blessed. I realize that I'm blessed because God sent his prophet Nathan to confront me. I'm blessed because it's led to God's forgiveness. The blessing has come with the thing that I wanted to avoid, the thing that I feared. That's what I needed. But in the time before the confrontation, when he was hiding, when everyone thought that he was getting away with his sin, when everyone thought that he was enjoying the fruits of his sin and things were great, look what he says about that. It wasn't a time of blessing. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Now, as I read this, you know, I want to tell you, I've talked with countless people over the years, and I've heard variations of this story. You know, people that were living their own life and doing great, and from the outside they looked like they were doing wonderful, and life was happy, and they were enjoying all the fruits of their sinful choices. But then when God confronted them and we talked about, okay, how are they doing? And they said, you know, things seem great, but I want to tell you, deep down, I was struggling. Deep down, I was broken. Deep down, I was miserable. And we're trying to get out of that misery, and I'm trying to do more. And a lot of times what we do is we make these sinful choices, and we're miserable, and we can't be happy. So we think, well, if I do more, if I continue to try to get more of this thing. But the thing that we're trying to get more out of is actually the thing that's destroying us. You know, I think one of the best illustrations of that is The Lord of the Rings, and you have Sméagol, and, you know, this guy that has this ring that has polluted him and destroyed him, and yet he calls it his precious, the thing that he longs for. And that's what sin is. It's our precious, the thing that we long for, the thing that we're trying to find fulfillment, even as it's destroying us. And what David is trying to teach us here is that when we turn from God, you know, God is always going to oppose us. And yes, there is a pleasure in sin. But as God opposes us, he will bring a brokenness to the core of our life. And we can either run from that brokenness and try to hide from it and try to find some fulfillment in more sinful choices, or we can realize that that brokenness is God trying to get our attention, that there's a blessing. There's a blessing in the brokenness. What did David say? Again, verse 3 and 4, if you have it there. You know, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For by day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up for in the heat of the summer. And again, I've talked to countless people, and make mistake. There is pleasure in sinful choices. There is pleasure for a moment, for a season. But the pleasure isn't joy, it isn't happiness, it isn't fulfillment. And you see people trying to find pleasure in their sinful choices, but yet in the midst of that, you say, boy, I don't feel the joy. I feel brokenness, I feel an emptiness. I feel that God's hand is against me. I feel being drained of strength. And one way even maybe to think of this is in a different way is, you know, you think of like when you're driving down the car and you suddenly have your lights go on, these warning lights. And they tell you something is wrong. And, you know, so you sit there and something's wrong. There's something that is wrong in the car, and depending on what it is, if we keep driving that much longer, it's going to break down. And so we have a couple choices at that moment, don't we? We can look at those lights, and we can say, okay, it's something's wrong. I can open up the hood. I can take out the owner's manual, try to figure out what this light means, what it's warning me about, what I need to try to do. Or I can take a little hammer and start banging away at the dashboard until the light goes out and then continue to drive away and not worry about it. See, and what David is saying is that's what we often try to do with the issue of guilt and conviction. We know that God is you know, eating away at us. He's trying to get our attention. There's a brokenness. And what we can tend to do is we can sit there and say, okay, God, what are you trying to tell me? Or we try to take the hammer and we try to hit it and just knock it out and try to ignore it and try to run further towards the sin that we think that is giving us the pleasure we need. And what Psalm 32 is a picture of a man who has knocked out the light and is trying to drive his life. And what you see in this picture is the wear and destruction that comes when we ignore the light of warning in God's life and continue to live our life, you know, ignoring that. When we finally too address it, a great deal of damage is done and the repairs are painful and difficult. The incredible thing is what you see here in David is he ignored it for a long time. And the beautiful thing is that even though he ignored it, even though he, you know, just knocked out the conviction that God was trying to give him for the better part of a year, God still loved him and God still pursued him. No matter how far away we are from God, God still is pursuing each of you today. He's pursuing us. That he's not coming and saying, boy, you've rejected me, I give up on you. No, he's saying, I'm still going to pursue you. I still love you. I still draw you to myself. And so God confronted him, and what you see is that he responded. That's what we see in verse 5. He says, and you know, finally, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the incredible thing is that God offers us that God offers us forgiveness. Now, the next couple of verses are verses that are just, I want to tell you, amazing. These verses, I've never understood this before. I've never seen it. And I will tell you, I don't think I fully understand it yet. I'm trying to understand it. It's so significant. It's so mind-boggling. I don't fully get it yet. What he tells us is that not only do we need to run to God, we find forgiveness in him, but when we run to him, we need to run to him to find protection. Literally, we need to run to God to hide in him. You see, when we think about sinning, when we think about times that we sin, our natural tendency is to run from God, to hide from God. It's been our natural tendency from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve take the apple. The first thing they do is they try to make clothes for themselves to hide from each other. And the second thing they do is they run and hide from God. And we've done that ever since. As soon as we sin, we hide from God because we're fearful. We're fearful of his punishment. We're fearful of being exposed. And the amazing thing is that David in this psalm is talking about a time that he has sinned, a time that he has fallen. And he comes and he says, well, yes, earlier on I was hiding from you and my strength was being dried up. My bones were wasting away. And then he said, I came to realize that I needed to come to you and ask you for forgiveness. And now look what he says in verses 6 and 7. This is amazing. Let's see if I have that on here. Yes, okay. I don't have these verses on here. If you have your Bibles, I'm sorry, I forgot to put these on here. It says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found, for surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. So number one, God, I come to you, and as long as I'm alive, you can be found. God, as long as you're here today, God is there, he can be found. And look at verse 7, this is what's amazing. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Do you see what he's saying? David is saying, God, I realize I was hiding from you, but I realize that you are a hiding place for me. God, you are the one that I need to run to and hide in. God, you are the one who is the one who will deliver me. You are the one that the only one in which I will find safety. That is amazing. The closest I could ever think to this, I've shared this illustration before, but it's such a great truth and an illustration. I think of a time with my youngest son. And this one time that he had done something wrong, and I was trying to confront him over what he was trying to do wrong and just get him to confess it, to acknowledge it, what he was doing. But it was that battle of the will. And, you know, he was just very, very young. And so, you know, so we put him in time out. And I said, okay, well, David, you got to tell me, you know, what did you do wrong? I didn't do anything wrong. God, okay, you got to stay here in time out. He'd cry and come back every, you know, 5 or 10 minutes. David, what? No, I'm not going to, you know. And we went for like 3 hours. Just this battle of the will that he just wasn't going to confess. And finally, after 3 hours, he looks at me and he says, I know I did it. I'm sorry. And we gave him a hug and we prayed with him and we just restored that relationship. Now, what was amazing is the very next day, he did something wrong. And I looked at him and I said, David, what did you do? And he started to deny it and cover it up. And you could see him just stop and think and remember yesterday. And suddenly he got this giant smile and he said, I did it! And he ran to me and gave me a great hug. And it was kind of like him saying, let's skip all that stuff that we had before and let's just get to the whole thing about, you know, being restored and pray with me and hug me and love me. And now the incredible thing is when we look at that, that's what God wants. See, God isn't about punishing us. He isn't about getting us. He's saying, I want relationship with you. And part of that is getting you to realize what you have done is wrong. And when you do that, then I want you to run to me. And I want you to hug me. And I want to restore you. I want to be your hiding place. I want to be the place of deliverance for you. Wait, so you might go back to 2 Samuel 12. And you say, wait a second. When Nathan comes to David, and David confessed, but Nathan gave a pretty heavy list of consequences. And he talked about that, you know, your child's going to die, that the sword will never depart from your house, evil will rise up against you in your own house. And how is that safe? How is that good? How is that a place of hiding? And here's what we've got to remember. We saw some of this last week, is that what we see there and what David is saying is that's not God's punishment or even discipline for David. That's the natural consequences of his behavior. There's the law of sowing and reaping. He sowed sin, and there is a reaping, there is a natural consequence. When we make sinful choices, the natural consequence will be destruction and harm upon our life and even those around us. And what Nathan is saying to David isn't like, well, God's going to get you with this. What he's doing is saying, David, you've done wrong, and before you respond, these are the consequences. Now, how are you going to respond? And when he responds, it isn't that God says, I'm going to save you from the consequences, but he's going to say, I'm going to save you in the consequences. If you now turn to me, I'm going to be able to help you to find, and we're going to see this in his life, you're going to live with the reality of the consequences, but David, I'm going to give you strength in dealing with those that you couldn't have otherwise. That David, it doesn't mean that that he takes away the consequences of our sin temporarily, because there will be consequences temporarily, but he does take away the consequences of broken relationship with God. He restores us. We come to him and we hide in him, and he gives us strength to be able to live with whatever happens going forward. What an incredible truth. But how do we get there? We get there through confession and repentance. We get there what we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David, is confronted and he just responds, I'm guilty. I've sinned. But what does that mean? And what I want to do is, again, to go a little deeper and specifically go to Psalm 51. And we're going to spend the rest of time in Psalm 51, so I'd invite you to turn your Bible there. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. It's on page 474. Because what it shows is what this repentance is. He's starting with a process of repentance. And we see David go through this process, and it shows us what biblical repentance is. And the first thing that he does and that we need to do is we need to acknowledge the nature of our sin. Look at what David says in verse 3. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." In verse 4, he says, "I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And it's clear that he has guilt, that there's a tremendous amount of guilt, that he's aware of this. Now, even in this, it raises an important question. Is guilt a good thing or a bad thing? Because you hear a lot of people talk about, if you talk about guilt, well, that's a bad thing. And that's, guilt, well, that's outdated religion. It makes you feel guilty. And guilt can be a bad thing, but a lack of guilt can be a bad thing as well. You see, what if somebody robs a bank and feels no guilt? Or here we have recently heard about all these people and the sexual abuse and all the things that are going on. And people who feel no guilt of that, you say there's something significantly broken. But on the other hand, there are things that if we have done and we can feel too much guilt, or specifically if we've done that's wrong and God offers forgiveness and we can't accept that forgiveness and we live with guilt that he is seeking to free us from. So we have to ask, is it true guilt or is it false guilt? But the fact of the matter is, there is a sense of guilt. There is a sense that when I have done what is wrong, that God wants me to feel guilt, that I have known that I have sinned against God. And until I realize that I have sinned against God, that I have done something wrong, that I have done something that literally, as you see in David, says, man, this before God deserves death. Until I realize the wrongness of my behavior and feel the guilt, I can't be forgiven for that guilt. And that's one of the dangers that we have as a church. So often we don't want to make people feel guilty. Well, if you don't feel guilt, you don't know the need you have for Christ. Until we know the sickness, we'll never be able to go to the physician for the cure. And so when we look at this to say there is a place of guilt, David has that. So how do we know where the right guilt or wrong guilt is? And now a lot of people would say, well, you've got to follow your feelings and what do your conscience say? But there's a danger with that. I remember, Jiminy Cricket and let your conscience be your guide. And that's his word of wisdom. But again, that's not good counsel because you know what? I know of serial killers that don't feel guilty for their behavior. Adolf Hitler followed his conscience, and it led him to the Holocaust. And so we look at this, and you say, following our conscience isn't always right, because you know what? Our conscience can deceive us. Or you take even a very recent example. I think of, Planned Parenthood, and, you have all these things, these videos of employees that are haggling to sell body parts from aborted babies, and they think they're doing something good. You know what I want to tell you? That if their conscience isn't convicting them, they've got a broken conscience. The fact is that our hearts are sinful. And while we should listen to our conscience, at the same time, we need to realize that our conscience is flawed. And so what we need is a standard that is above us, that is beyond us, something that we hold our conscience to, that tells my heart when I'm right or wrong. And what is that standard? Where does David find it? What does he say? Again, verse 4. I have sinned, I've sinned in society's sight, I've sinned in the prophet's sight, I've sinned in your sight. He goes to God and he said, God, you have revealed yourself in the Bible. You have defined what's right and wrong, and I have sinned in your sight. See, in that time and in that culture, he could say, I'm the king and I have these rights and I can do that. And Well, maybe he could, and he can justify it. But the fact of the matter is, the fact that society would justify him taking someone else's wife and making his own didn't make it right in God's sight. And there are a lot of things that our society might justify, but if God says it's wrong, then we have sinned in God's sight. And so what we see is him saying, again, now in verse 4, you look at one unique part of this. Not only has he sinned against God, but he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, at first, we might even be bothered by that and say, wait a second, how about Bathsheba? How about Uriah? There are a lot of people he sinned against here. How can he say against you and you alone? Clearly, he sinned against them. Now, but what you've got to realize is what he's saying here is not, I didn't sin against them or they wouldn't hurt. But what he's saying is that what makes sin sin is that it's against God. When we hurt someone, it's bad, it's terrible, it's a horrible thing. But the horror of sin is it's an attack upon God. It's by definition, it's disobeying God. We hurt people, but we sin against God. Now, there's a couple things you realize there. Whenever we sin against God, we will always hurt people. Always hurt people. There are a lot of times that people will say, well, I know I'm sinning, but I'm not hurting anybody. It's just a private sin. There is no such thing as a private sin. There is no such thing as a sin that we do that doesn't impact other people. It will always hurt other people. And I think David understood that he hurt Bathsheba, you know, he hurt Bathsheba, he hurt Uriah, you know, his whole family suffered because of it. But here's what we've got to realize. When we think of sin as hurting people, we will always find a way to justify our way out of it. We did this, but this was the reason why. But they deserved it. And when we look at this, we've got to realize that the sin is always first and foremost against God. And there is no justification. And so he says, God, I have sinned against you. It's not against my conscience. It's not against society. I have sinned against you. And not only does he do that, but then he goes and he says, okay, let's go deeper. And he admits the degree of the sin, which we need to do as well. He simply says, I have sinned. There's no but there. This is hard to do. You know, you think of the very first sin. What do you have? Adam and Eve. Adam eats of the apple. God says to him, Adam, what did you do? And he says, well, I ate this because of the woman you gave me. Eve, I did this because of the serpent and what he said. And ever since then, you know what we've done? Every time we mess up, it's our natural tendency to say, yes, I did, but this person caused me to do it. You know, David says, I've sinned. He doesn't come and say, I sinned, but she shouldn't have been stripping on top of her, you know, rooftop. That was, you know, she shouldn't have, that tempted me and tell her to stop. Or, you know, I sinned, but, no, he says, I've sinned. I'm wrong. See, here's what you've got to realize, is that as long as we have an excuse, we're not really repenting. As long as we have an excuse, what we're doing is we're saying, I sinned, but I'm not fully responsible. I sinned, but something else, someone else, someone else's action led that. They caused me to do it. They put something there that wasn't there. I mean, I see this all the time, like in marriage. I'll talk to people and they're in marriage counseling and it's okay, what's the deal? And we'll try to listen. And you know, you'll have one say, well, I know that, you know, I'm not, you know, but this is what they do. And the other person will say, yes, I know I'm doing that, but they do this and they cause me to do it. And you have each person coming and saying, you know, I'm not really that guilty. They've caused me to sin. You know, nobody comes and says, well, you know what? I'm guilty. I'm not the husband that I'm called to be. You know, I'm just guilty. And if you had someone who did that, they wouldn't have the marriage problems. The fact of the matter is that when we look at this, we've got to realize that the problem, it's not someone else causes. And the reason is because we've got to realize not only the degree of our sin, but it's rooted in the nature of, or the source of our sin. Look at what he continues on, and you see how this builds. In verse 5, he says, you know, okay, there's no contributing factor. But then he continues, he says, the problem is that I was sinful at birth. You see, it's not some external cause. It's something that is true within me. It's not someone caused me to do it. You see, because what happens is when I point to someone else, when I say, yes, I sinned, but they did this. But they, you know, they cut me off. And I was, you know, yeah, I swore at them, but they cut me off. And they shouldn't be driving that way. And as long as I'm doing that, you know what we're doing? Is we're saying, yes, I did this, but that's not who I am. You know, I'm really not that bad. Someone else brought something into my life that caused me to respond negatively in that way. But the problem was the temptation. The problem was the event, not me. See, the problem was the person that cut me off, and that caused me to swear. The problem was that woman who seduced me, and I gave, you know, I gave in, but you know what? If she didn't come and seduce me, then I wouldn't have done that. You know, the problem was that, I felt pressure at work, and so I needed to cut corners, but the boss was really, you know, putting undue pressure on me. And what we need to realize is that when we're doing that, we're saying that these things are, they're the cause. Now, are there causes that draw something out, that contribute? In a sense, they do, but here's what you have to realize, is that when we face these pressures and temptations, they don't put something into us that's inconsistent with who we are. But what they do is that they expose the dark parts of our life that we usually do a better job defending ourselves against. What they do is that they let down our defenses so that the real us comes out. So the fact is, when I sin, it's not somebody caused me to sin. It's that something let down my defenses so that I realize that I'm a whole lot darker than I realized that I would. That David says, what the problem, it wasn't Bathsheba, it wasn't the events, it wasn't the pressure, it was, no, I'm sinful at birth. This is me. See, the temptations never cause us to sin. What they do is they reveal the sinfulness that resides within us. And when we come and we repent, as long as we're saying, yes, but this contributed, we're not really taking degree of ownership of the degree of our sin or the source of our sin. We're saying that the source has something outside of us because we're really not bad. But when we say, I've sinned, I'm a sinner, what we acknowledge is that the primary reason behind the sin, the only reason ultimately is me, it's my heart, I'm guilty, and these other events just exposed the brokenness that has always been there. Now, the last step of repentance that we see here in Psalm 51 is that he not only, you know, accepts the source of his sin, but then he likewise then alters the course of the sin. And this is a vital part of true repentance. Repentance, by its very definition, means turning, that we're going one direction, we're choosing a course of sin, and we turn and we go a different direction. We turn ourselves around. And so when he says, it's more than just saying, I'm sorry here, it's a true sorrow of a heart. It's a sorrow that not only is sorry for the consequences, but that learns to hate the sin, so I don't want to go back there again. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 14, if you have your Bibles open. David says, I will teach my transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltlessness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. You know, he sits there and he says, okay, I realize what this is, but I want you to change me. And the amazing thing is, where did it start? It started with guilt. But when you look at where he's at, is he still mired in guilt and despair? No. That he's come and he said, God, I want you to change me so that I can come and be guilty and let you break me, let you forgive me so that you can change me so that I hate this sin and I find the joy that I once had in you from the very beginning. You know what he learns to do is he learned to hate the sin but not hate himself. That's a hard thing to do. A lot of times when we mess up, we hate ourselves. We feel guilty. Man, I'm a bad person. And what we've got to realize is that I hate the sin, but I can hate the sin and hate the sin, and it becomes ugly, and then I ask God to forgive me, and God forgives me, and he removes the sin, so I can still hate the sin, but I don't have to hate myself anymore. Because that sin isn't defined of who I am. And so when he looked upon God, he saw his holiness, and he was broken in repentance. But then when he came and he was broken, he saw God's grace. And then look at how he begins. That's why he begins the psalm. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression. See, what he does is he doesn't fill his heart with the punishment and the law and guilt. And no, he sees all that so that he can learn to run to God's grace. He can find his forgiveness. But here's what's amazing. Is when you look at this, you see that he comes and he finds forgiveness, but he also finds more than that. He pleads for more. He pleads for not only forgiveness, for renewal. God, change me. Give me a clean heart. See, what he realized is that he needed not only God to forgive him for what he had done, he needed God to forgive him for who he was. And not only change his behavior, but change who he was from the inside out. And that's what it means when you talk about being born again, when it talks about God confessing and redeeming, and that God changes us from the inside out. He not only forgives what we've done, he changes us from the inside out. He changes who we are. And sometimes I'll talk to someone and say, well, they claim to be a Christian, and well, I'm sorry for that. But there's no desire to change. There's no passion. I'm going to continue to live down this path, and I'll just ask God to forgive me. And I say, you don't understand forgiveness. You don't understand grace. You don't understand what David is talking about here. See, because when he understands repentance, the ultimate result is forgiveness, but it's even more than that. There's a restoration of forgiveness that changes us. Look at what it says in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. You know, what he's doing is he's found that his forgiveness of sin, and it's part of what he's talked about in Psalm 32. Now he's coming and saying, now I want to come to you, and I'm clean, that I hear joy, and I have gladness, and the bones that you've broken that I referred to in Psalm 32, now they're healed, and that I find a reason to rejoice. That he found a grace that not only forgives, but it restores a relationship with God. That's amazing. And you know what? Here's what the Bible calls us to. It calls us to this kind of grace that we acknowledge where we're at. We confess. We acknowledge that sin, not so that we can continue to live in it, but that we can be healed. I don't have this verse up on the screen, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul describes the wicked of the world, and then he talks about all these different sins. And then in verse 11, he says, that's what some of you were. That's what you were, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. And some of you here, you're here, and you've done things in your past, and you're still burdened by the guilt of that past. And I want you to realize that if you understand confession, if you understand repentance, you want to realize that God will forgive you, and you can hate the sin, but you don't have to hate yourself, because God removes that sin, and he says, that's what you were. That's not who you are. That's not who we are in Christ. Because what happens is he not only forgives us, but he changes us. And so we go beyond forgiveness to transformation. Look at what he says back in Psalm 51, verse 9. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Verse 9, he says, God, I need your grace. I need you to forgive my sins. God, I need that. But then in verse 10, he continues, but I need more than that. I need a new heart. See, the problem is a sinful heart, and I need a new heart. I need you to create in me a clean heart. I need you to make me the right person. But even in the midst of that, you realize, how do we do that? The only way to do that is to be very specific and say, God, these are the things that I've done in the past. These are the things that I have to open up before you. These are the things that I need to confess. These are the things that I need you to heal. Again, I've shared this before, but again, it's so powerful. I remember years ago, hearing somebody speak, and he started to share his testimony. And the first line of the testimony, it was like, oh man, what have I, you know, this guy's going to mess up. The first line of his testimony, he says, I realize that God is a lot like the garbage man. And you realize, okay, that can't go anywhere good, you know, it just is. But then he had another statement that was so incredible. He says, God's a lot like the garbage man. He will only haul away the parts of, you know, the things, that the scars and the sins in our life that we bring to the curb. And he said, man, that's powerful. And the fact is that there are many of us that have things in our past that we hide, that we're hiding in the depth of our heart, the depth of our, you know, that we buried, that we want to ignore. And God says, no, I want to heal you. I want to forgive you. You know, but if you don't admit it, if you don't acknowledge it, I can't heal you. I can't restore you. I can't haul away the things that you keep buried in the basement. See, but he understood. David finally, after hiding for so long, brought it out and said, okay, God, you have healed me. Restore to me, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's my real need. You know, I want to come and I want to find joy in you, because where was sin? Sin was thinking that I wouldn't find joy in you. Sin was thinking I'd find it in Bathsheba. Sin was thinking that I had a longing that I had to find fulfillment somewhere other than God. God, I want to find fulfillment in you. I want to find relationship with you. I need you. And ultimately, that's what you see him coming to at this very end, that he says, it's all about a relationship. God, I want to surrender this so that this relationship with you is right. Because the wrong way to do it is to miss it and to think in terms of religion. See, you look at what he says here. It's not responding by sin by pursuing religion, but relationship. Look at verse 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice or would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, these you will not despise. You see, when we mess up generally in life, what we try to do is we try to buy our way out of it. I mean, we're all guilty of this. And men, you know, if we were married, you mess up, what do you do? You know, you think, okay, how am I gonna get out of this? Is it flowers or is it bigger than flowers? Is it, how big of a romance is this gonna be to try to undo what I've done? And right away we start thinking that, you know, how can I buy off relationships? And we think naturally that's what we have to do with God. Okay, God, I've done something wrong. So what do you want me to do? How do I perform? What rules do I have to keep? What do I have to give? That's religion. And David says, no, that's not what you want. You know, you don't delight in sacrifice. You don't delight in burnt offering. God, you don't want me to give something. Because God doesn't want something from us. He wants us. See, if we're trying to appease God, it will never work. But God says, no, I want you. I want a contrite heart. I want your heart. He doesn't say, what I want is a changed life and pure living from here on in and fix your life. And no, he says, I want a broken and contrite heart. And I want you to come, God says, I want you to come to me. I want you to surrender. I want you to let me heal you. Take the things that you're hiding and bring them to the curb and risk before me. The things that you hide from me, learn to hide in me. And learn that when you hide in me, that I offer you now grace. I offer you this joy of your salvation. I offer you relationship with me. My friends, I just want to close in just realizing this is a call to each one of us. And there may be some here today, you've never trusted in Christ. You maybe know about religion and you think about what it's doing and how do I perform. I want you to realize that this is not about religion. It's about a relationship with God, that God says we're all separated from him by our sin. We can never undo that. Our only hope is to come to God and say, God, I admit that I'm a sinner and I realize that you've made a way for me to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. I ask you to forgive me. God, I can confess. I agree with you my need. I repent. I ask you to forgive me through Jesus. And he does. And no matter how far away you have been, the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ says, I can be found today. My grace is an offer of grace for you today. Will you trust me? Will you believe me? Will you let me heal you? And there may be some here today that when we look at this story, it's not a matter of just coming to God for the first time. It's like David. We have been there before, but we have allowed areas of sin to creep into our life. And God is sitting there saying, okay, I want to heal you. Maybe it's something that is years ago that you have buried. And the thing is that it's continued to weigh down at you. And God's not going to take it away until you bring it to the curb. And he says, will you trust me? Will you not hide from me? Will you hide in me? Will you let me heal you? There may be some where it's not even a big issue. It doesn't have to be adultery. It doesn't have to be something but it might be something that you know that in your heart that is not right between you and God is convicting you of it. Are you willing to surrender it today? Are you willing to come and say, God, I surrender. I ask you to forgive me. I come to your grace. I don't want to hide from you. God, I want to come today and I want to hide in you. I'm thankful that we have the incredible testimony and example of David, of a man who taught us what it is to come to God when we have fallen, when we have fallen short, when we're burdened by guilt, that he gives us an example of grace, of what it means to confess and repent in a way that it isn't about walking out feeling burdened and guilty, but to be healed by the confession and repentance. As we come and as we surrender to the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close in prayer. I want to invite you at the end, if God's leading to you, speaking to you, I'm going to ask if even any of our leadership, if you could be available front just to talk and pray with someone. I know the prayer room is open. If God's speaking to you, come up here, find one of our leaders, one of our ministry leaders. Just say, can I pray with you? Or pray alone, either up here or in the prayer room. But realize if God's speaking to you today, let him heal you. Don't hide from him anymore. I hope and pray that today that you'll learn the healing power of hiding in him.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.